Well, good morning again. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We started last week looking at the Beatitudes. We will finish up this week looking at the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you do. What a wonderful day, Lord. The welcoming of new members, the dedicating of small children, the fellowship, the worship, the praise. Lord, the sunshine, the warm weather, the upcoming event of the Father's Day car show, Father's Day itself today. Lord, there's just so much to be thankful for. But Father, we, among all of these things, want to make sure that we are most thankful for you, our Heavenly Father, the one who makes it all possible, the one who gives us the warm weather, the one who guides our earthly fathers in raising us in ways that would be chasing after you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here in your church and praise and worship and fellowship and all of these wonderful things that we get to do. We owe, Lord, entirely to you, and we thank you for that. Father, as we move in our service now to the time of reflection on your word, we ask that you would be with us yet again. Guide us, Lord. Let everything that is said here be said to your honor and your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. You know, if the world wrote the Beatitudes, it might sound something like this. Blessed are the self-confident because they rule the world. Blessed are the positive thinkers because they don't need anybody's comfort. Blessed are the cocky and assertive because they get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger for fame because they get reality TV shows. Blessed are the vengeful because they get respect. Blessed are the impure pleasure seekers because they see a good time. Blessed are those who beat their opponents because the victors write the history books. And blessed are the popular because everybody loves them. If the world were in charge of happiness, it might go something like that. Because by nature, worldly happiness is rooted in worldly things. I read a study this past week from the Huffington Post that suggested the average person, it believes, could be made happy with $75,000 of income per year. That's the magic number to achieve happiness. Another study I read from CNN Money said that 49% of all people would not be happy with anything less than $100,000 a year. And 40% of people would not consider themselves to be rich until they're earning $250,000 per year. Yet another article entirely that I read suggested that if you don't feel happy, if you're down in the dumps, if you're a bit under the weather emotionally, one way to overcome that is to, quote, fake it until you feel it, was the title of the article. The idea is fake happiness, and then eventually the lie will become true and you will genuinely be happy. That was the idea. If that doesn't work, it suggested that you can buy happiness. It said you can go out and engage in some retail therapy because the act of purchasing something might bring happiness to your life. I found that to be a bit ironic, though, because the paragraph that explained that came directly after a paragraph that just said, and I quote, "Don't treat the blues with a treat because you can't buy happiness." In the same study, advice to try and buy happiness and yet admitting you can't. The world has no idea where happiness comes from. But Jesus does. He says in Matthew 6, not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things he lists, joy. You see, God is the source for happiness in a believer's life, and more specifically, a growing relationship with God is where we get our happiness from. And to help us do that, to help us grow in that faith, to help us Reach for the Lord. Jesus has given us this pattern, these Beatitudes that we read here in Matthew 5. And as we saw last week, they're divided into two very clear sections. The first half, you might say, verses 1 through 6, deal with our relationship with God. And if you remember last week, it starts with salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or in other words, blessed are those who recognize their spiritually poor condition and come to Christ. Then blessed are those who mourn, those who repent that sinful condition. Out of mourning comes meekness. Blessed are the meek, the ones who give control of their lives to the Lord. I've always kind of looked at that section as somebody saying, God, I recognize how I have lived my life up until now, and I see that I have not done a very good job of being in control, and so now I want to give all of that to you, and I want to seek you, and I want you to be the leader. Blessed are the meek. And when a person does that, with Jesus in charge, they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that he will give you everything you want. It means he will cause you to want the things of righteousness, to hunger and thirst for them. But now we come to verse 7, and it's a bit of a turning point. It's a bit of a refocus. We've laid the foundations for a good relationship with God, a growing relationship with God where he is in charge and we are seeking after him. But now we kind of turn a corner. And we see how we apply that relationship to people. How does that look when it's lived in the world? And Jesus explains, starting in verse 7, with how believers react is our first R. Blessed are the merciful, he says, for they shall obtain mercy. The first thing I want you to notice is how this is the first thing that Jesus lists in this list of how we apply these Beatitudes to people. It's the very first thing. Why do you think that's important? Of all the combinations of words that Jesus could have put together, why is it when he starts talking about how we relate to other people in the world, is the first thing that he says, blessed are the merciful? Why would that be the very first thing he tells us to do? I think it's because it's the very first thing he did for us. If you stop and think about it, recognizing our spiritual condition and our need for a Savior is a type of mercy. It's God intervening in our life and illuminating a need that we had previously not known. Salvation is a mercy. Sending Jesus to die for the sins that we could never repay is a mercy on mankind. Allowing us to give him control, being willing to take that burden from us is a mercy. Guiding us in paths of righteousness, as David tells us in Psalm 23, is a mercy. You see, all along the way, God has had mercy on us. And so it should be no surprise that the very first thing he tells us to do is to have mercy for other people. He says in Luke chapter 6, therefore be merciful, as your Father is also merciful. The thing is, we don't live in a merciful world, do we? It's a pretty merciless world, you might say. The motto of the world isn't have mercy, it's don't get mad, get even. Give them what they're getting. What goes around comes around. Don't take nothing from nobody. All of this is the way the world looks at how we relate to people. If you want illustration of that, just turn on your TV anytime during the day and see how many of those court TV shows you find. Somebody has offended someone else in some way. And now the reaction to that is to pull them onto a TV show, and before the whole country, we're going to show everybody what they've done. Make them pay. Give them what they deserve. That's the idea of the world. But then mercy comes along and says the exact opposite. It says you don't give them what they deserve. In fact, the word mercy literally means to withhold judgment when it is within your right and your power to give it. It's a deliberate choice to rise above the standards and the expectations of the world and to show compassion. Colossians 3 says, bearing with one another. and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Have mercy. There's a story of a woman whose son served under General Napoleon Bonaparte. You remember the French general from way back in the day, tried to conquer all of Europe. But this particular soldier had gotten himself in trouble, and the penalty was death. Well, the mother learns about it, and she's just so distraught. She goes to the general, and she says, "Please, I beg for my son's life. He's just a young boy. He's never been in trouble ever. He's good. He takes care of us. Please let him go." And Napoleon says, "I can't. Justice demands death." And the mother says, "Well, in that case, I shall ask for mercy." And Napoleon says, "I'm sorry, but justice demands death." And the mother says, "I understand that. It wouldn't be mercy if justice didn't call for death, but I still ask for mercy." To which Napoleon replied, "Then I will have mercy." That's what this kind of verse is, giving someone another chance when they deserve the punishment that's coming. That's mercy. You see, we love getting it. Receiving mercy is an easy thing. I've never had a single person come up to me and say, "Pastor, I'm just sick and tired of all these second chances. I can't stand being let off the hook all the time. It just gets under my skin that all I have to do is ask forgiveness and then I receive it. I just wish for once everything that is due to me would come in all at the same time." Never had a person say that. But on the other hand, in Psalm 41, people say, "Lord, be merciful to me, for my soul has sinned against you." You see, getting mercy is easy. We love that. But Jesus says here that congratulations from God, blessed is the one who gives mercy to another. Ephesians 4 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you lived during the time of Jesus and somebody came up to you and said, "Pure of heart," you would understand that what they mean is pure of mind. Let me explain. We think of our thoughts as coming from our mind and our feelings as coming from our heart. But back then, 2,000 years ago, thoughts came from the heart and feelings kind of came from the gut. For example, in Genesis 6, right before God sends the great flood, we read in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Daniel said in Daniel 2, "You may know the thoughts of your heart." Or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God, the Bible, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thoughts came from the heart, and emotions would come from the stomach. So when Jesus said pure of heart, they understand he's talking about what we would call the mind. And here's why that's important. Evil thoughts have no part in a believer's life. Evil thoughts have no part in a believer's life. And of all the evil thoughts that we could ever have, I would venture to say that most of them revolve around unforgiveness, revolve around what someone has done to me and how I'm not going to let that go, and I sit and I stew about that. Of all the thoughts that I could ever have of a negative nature, usually focused on another person, has to do with something like that, how they did me wrong. But Jesus says we can't do that. We need to keep our mind pure. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure," he says, "meditate on these things. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, the other day we were listening to the kids play upstairs. And if you're a parent of small children, you know that inevitably it always happens. The laughter and giggles turn to screaming and fighting because somebody has a toy that the other one wants, and a fight breaks out. And so I'm sitting there, and this happens several times a day, and we intervene, but I was comfortable in my chair. And so I said, if you make me get up, you're both in trouble. It seemed to mellow them out. As soon as those words left my mouth, I thought, I sound just like my father. You ever said something and think you sound just like your parents? It happens. It happens all the time. Melissa will say something sometime and go, I just heard my mother in that. I can't believe it. I'm so sorry. You see, whatever influences us in life will be seen in our life. If God influences you, if He's in charge, if He's leading, if you're hungering and thirsting of the things of Him, if you're acting like Him by giving the mercy of Him to somebody else in the world, then naturally in your life you will see the effect of God in everything that you do, in everything that you say, in how you behave, and how you think of other people, and everything that you touch will be affected by God, and you will see that very tangibly as you go through this world. Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. If He does that, if He changes your heart, that will come out. That will be seen. That's how a believer reacts. Now let's see how a believer responds. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, as you grow in your faith, eventually you're going to come to a point where someone comes to you with a problem. And if you haven't been there already, you will be. But spiritually, they will have an issue. They will be in a crisis. They won't know where to turn. They will want advice. They will have something in their lives that they're leaning on you for. You will be called to minister to another person. And that's a good thing, because the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a gift, minister it to someone else. You will be called to do so. And here's where we do that. The word peacemaker literally means somebody who puts something back together or makes something whole. And it has the idea of making people and relationships whole. How you help somebody relate to someone else. You help build a relationship where one had been broken. You help people with people. You help people and you get along. You help people and God get along. You're mending the broken relationship. I heard one pastor refer to this as a bridge builder. The idea that we're building bridges where before there had been nothing but ruin. And I thought that was a pretty good analogy. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you act in that way, if you are a peacemaker, if you're ministering in someone's life, you will be called a son of God. Think about that for a minute. Who was the greatest peacemaker that ever walked the earth? It was Jesus, wasn't it? He mended a broken relationship. The relationship between mankind and God that had been broken through the commission of sin, He mended that for all of humanity and then personally for you as well. His sacrifice was broad enough for everyone, but focused enough for every person. He brought us all back. He fixed that void. We read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He was a peacemaker. And when we act as peacemakers, people see the similarities. Pretty often it happens at home. One of the kids will do something, and inevitably my wife will start to yell at them, but then I'm standing there, and the finger and the eyes go to me, and she'll go, "That's your child. They get that from you." She sees some similarity, I guess. I find it funny that it only happens when they're in trouble, honey. But she sees that and she says, they belong to you because that's the type of stuff you would do. When people see you act like Jesus, they're going to say, you must belong to God because these are the types of things that Jesus would do. These are the kinds of things that Christ did when He walked the earth. He made peace. He built relationships. He helped people. And they will see that connection. So believers react with mercy. We respond with peacemaking. And finally, we are received in a very certain way. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He closes the Beatitudes with a kind of warning. If it could be in bold red print, it would be, expect persecution. Not be on the lookout for it, but expect it because it's coming. If you live like this, if you grow in your relationship with God by following Him and chasing righteousness and showing mercy, something the world doesn't seem to be able to do, reserving yourself for purity and for paths of goodness and focusing on things that keep your thoughts pure and helping others as you go along, if you act like that, you're going to stand out. You're going to go against the culture, against the grain and the tide of the world, and you're going to be noticed. Paul tells us in Romans 12, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are not called to live the way the world lives, but to live the way God lives, and when that happens, you will be noticed. One person put it this way, when you live like this, heaven will notice and you'll receive blessing. But so will hell and you'll receive persecution. There's no such thing as a stealth believer. We're not called to live in lives of isolation and secrecy. Jesus calls us to a very public faith. He called all of his disciples to a very public faith. He called Peter right out of the boat. Matthew right off the tax booth. They followed him everywhere he went. When he was arrested and was being tried, Peter thought he could hide, but a woman he had never met before recognized him as being a disciple. We are not called to live in the shadows. We are called to live in the light and in boldness and in face of the world. And when you do that and produce that kind of a fruit, it will be noticed. You will pop up on the world's radar and persecution will not be far behind. But notice Jesus' promise. He said, blessed are they when they're persecuted, or blessed are you when you're reviled. Now, that doesn't mean that persecution itself is a blessing. Please don't read that in here. There is no blessing in the act of being persecuted. Suffering is not necessarily a blessing. One author I read this week put it this way, persecution isn't a blessing, so don't go there. There's nothing good inherently about being persecuted for Jesus' name. If it was, you wouldn't have to endure it. But there is blessing in what persecution shows and what it means. And it shows and it means that you're on the right track. It means that you're living according to the way of the Lord, which is anti the world. And when you do that in the world, you will be noticed and the world won't react favorably. You see, the devil doesn't bother with people who don't ruffle his feathers. Those who just go with the flow don't receive any extra attention. But if you live in a world which by nature hates God and you love God and go against that grain, it will notice, which means you must be on to something right. So blessing is not in the persecution, but rather the thing that the persecution shows, which means you are headed in the right direction. 1 Peter 3 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. But notice Jesus says, for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake. Not just any kind of persecution, but persecution for righteousness reasons. And we need to point that out because there are people, there really are people like this who feel the more they're persecuted, the more blessing they can somehow rack up in heaven, and they go looking for it. They go looking for trouble, and every time somebody comes against them, it's like, yes, I scored one. You know the people, they're the kind that just look to be persecuted. They get in the face of people, and when they're reviled and they're spoken out against, it's like, yes, I've been blessed. They bring it on themselves. They go looking for that kind of trouble. They're aggressive. They're pushy. They're rude. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Persecution isn't something that we go looking for. I don't know of any disciple that ever walked into the Jerusalem square and says, put me on the cross. I'm going to rack up some points today. never happen. But if it finds you, and it will, Jesus says, don't worry, because not only are you doing something right, and God congratulates you for that, but verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. If you are treated like that for your righteous life, you are in the same camp as the prophets. You're in pretty good company. He says in Luke 6, in a very parallel verse, rejoice in that day and leap for joy in the middle of persecution. Let me just say that that takes a mature believer. It takes a pretty spiritually advanced person to be in the midst of the worst persecution of their life and to find blessing and leap for joy. But it is the level of maturity we're all called to grow toward. It's the kind of maturity that we reach when we follow these Beatitudes. It's the kind of maturity that says, no matter what happens in this life, it will not affect my happiness and joy because that comes from heaven. It's the kind of maturity where our eyes are focused up and not down, and anything that happens here has no effect on the other. And to help us get there, Jesus gives us this pattern. He says, first of all, recognize your need for a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Come to Christ. Come to faith. See that. Repent of your past sin. Mourn that. Give up control of your life to God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for His things. So you're not following your own desires, but with God in charge, you're following things of righteousness. When you react with the world, show the same mercy that you've been given. Be peacemakers. Be pure in thought. And when you do that, expect persecution. You're helping somebody go against the flow of the current of the world that will not meet light resistance. Expect persecution. And finally, when it comes, because it will, rejoice. Because it means you're doing something right and you're growing in your faith with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for everything that you do, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we can grow in our faith with you, that we are all works in progress. At our new members class, one person identified themselves as a work in progress. We are all under construction. We thank you, Lord, that you work with us wherever we are, that we can always grow closer to you, and that you show us the way to do that. We thank you, Lord, that you desire that kind of a closeness with us, that nothing of the world can separate. We ask that you would draw us in that way, that you would build us up in that way, that we would have the type of close bond with you that we read about in the Bible, that no matter what happens in this life, we know that you are the source of our happiness and nothing can affect it. Give us a burden to share that with others in the world. What a depressing message the world has, that happiness is somehow connected with money, that things of the world can somehow bring happiness. If that's as good as it gets, then we're in a world of hurt. Some people are in that world of hurt. They have not heard the good news of the gospel. They don't know that their happiness can be preserved and protected from all of that. Give us a burden to reach those people. The mission of this church here, Lord, is to know Christ and to make Him known. And as we make Him known, let's make sure that we're making the promises that He gives known as well. The promise of true happiness that the world can't touch. We ask, Lord, that as we go forward from here, that would be on our hearts. That you would give us an opportunity to minister to others as each one of us does have a gift. And that you would encourage us to always grow in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.